As I have described, one of the most challenging and complex passages in the entire Bible, and of course in the category of Bible prophecy. And we're in Daniel chapter 9, and we are working our way through this section, but we've come to the portion in which I described in our previous study. Tonight we would be tackling the actual timeline that is involved with this 70 weeks of time that is prophesied by the angel Gabriel, bringing a message from the throne of God to Daniel, interrupting his intercessory prayer on behalf of Israel. And it's God's answer to him about how God intends to restore the purpose that he has for his people and fulfill the purpose that he has for his people in spite of the fact that they have at this point now been in captivity to Babylon and Persia for nearly 70 years as Daniel is praying. So let's read the section again. It's just a few short verses, but their shortness encompasses, you know, just a ton of in-depth and detailed material. We've already covered six key events that have to be fulfilled in these 70 weeks, and those are all identified in verse 24. And tonight, we're going to focus our study in verses 25 and 26. But let me read these four verses again, starting in Daniel 9:24. Again, keep in mind, Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right, as I mentioned, we've covered the six key events from verse 24. However, I had said in our previous study that there was one significant detail. It's really 2 points of one significant detail that I left for this study that's ahead of us. And that's at the very beginning of verse 24. So I want to briefly cover that, and then we'll focus on the timeline issue starting in verse 25 for the rest of our study after we make this point. Reading the beginning of verse 24 again, it says, 70 weeks are decreed, in this key phrase, about your people and your holy city. So the focus of this prophecy given by the Lord through Gabriel to Daniel is regarding your people and your holy city. All right, who is receiving this message? Daniel. And so your is in reference to Daniel. Your people, Daniel's people, are who? Okay, they are the covenant people of the old covenant, the Jewish people. And Daniel's holy city is certainly not Babylon, where he's currently stationed. His holy city is what? Jerusalem, which at the moment that Gabriel is speaking these words, lies in ruins. It's been in ruin for the last some 68 years, ever since Daniel was taken away into captivity. It was in ruins, and it remains in ruins at this point because Nebuchadnezzar, by the direction of the Lord himself, brought the Babylonian army in, invading the nation of Israel, invading actually the southern kingdom of Judah, conquering it, overwhelming the city of Jerusalem, destroying most of the city, destroying the temple, ransacking the temple, enslaving the surviving people of the city, and carrying them away into captivity, among whom was Daniel and his three companions that have been the focal point of most of this book so far. All right, so this 70 weeks that we've been focused on and all of the six key events that we've studied so far have to be fulfilled within that 70-week time period, but they are aimed in a specific direction. They are aimed at a specific people, and they're aimed at a specific city. And the reason they're aimed at a specific people, why are these events aimed at the Jewish people among all the people in the face of the earth at this time in history? Because they are the covenant people. They're under they're under a specific relationship that was established between the Lord and Abraham. And it was then confirmed by Moses, and specific details were given through the law. And then it was again confirmed under David, who was the first king, the first appointed king after Saul, of course, but the first king that really fulfilled God's plans and purposes for his kingdom, his covenant kingdom. So it's aimed at the Jewish people because they have a specific status, a special status, a status that no other people on the face of the earth at this time in history enjoy. It's aimed at the city of Jerusalem among all the cities on the face of the earth. For what reason? Because, as Jesus later describes it, it's the city of the great king. It's the covenant city. Meaning it is the capital, God's chosen capital of his kingdom. Now, those are things that you already know. Those are things you already understand. How does it relate, though, to these 70 weeks and the fulfillment of these 70 weeks? One of the contrasting viewpoints in the interpretation of the 70 weeks that I've been interacting with throughout this section is a teaching that is known by a couple of terms. It's called futurism in its broadest sense, and in its more specific sense, it's called dispensationalism. And this viewpoint says that 69 of these weeks, and we've studied this in detail already, but this is just to briefly remind you, 69 of these weeks are to be fulfilled in Old Covenant history. But they disengage the 70th week, which is the key week of these 70 weeks of years, as we'll see, not tonight's study, but in probably next week's study. They disengage the 70th week from a chronology of fulfillment, and they fast forward in history and say the 70th week is disconnected from the 69 weeks by hundreds, and so far in history, in their view, at least 2,000 years of history, because they believe the 69 weeks led up to the first arrival of Christ into this world, but that the 70th week is yet in our future, has not yet been fulfilled, and that the events that are describing the 70th week, which we'll see in verse 27, we haven't gotten that far in our study yet, are to be fulfilled at some future time. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is to disconnect the 70th week from the chronology of the 69 weeks and to separate it by hundreds of years, pushing it out into the future, makes a huge, giant presumption, a theological presumption, a covenantal presumption, and it's based upon a very serious misunderstanding of God's purposes in history. The presumption is that in the future, there will be no change in status covenantally of the Jewish people. And there will be no change in status covenantally of the holy city of Jerusalem. Their assumption is, in order for this 70th week to be yet fulfilled in our future, I personally believe that 70th week has already been fulfilled in history by very critically important events connected to the mission of Jesus in his first coming. But in pushing it out into the future, what they're saying is nothing really will have changed between God and the Jewish people by way of covenant relationship between that time that Gabriel was speaking and the time that we're living in now. And nothing will have really changed in relationship between God and the city of Jerusalem between that time and the time in which we're living now. Now let's put our place here in Daniel, and let me just share with you two passages from the New Testament. We could go to many others, but since I want to spend most of our time on the timeline, I'm just going to use these two passages from the book of Galatians. So turn with me first to Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll pick up a passage in Galatians 4. And I want to show you that from a New Testament perspective, there has been a radical change in covenant status of the people that were identified as God's covenant people in the old covenant, and a radical change in the status of the city that was identified as God's holy city in the old covenant, but no longer is enjoying the same status in relationship to God. First, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, when I say change in status, let's keep this in mind. I am not saying that God does no longer cares about the Jewish people. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that God no longer cares about what happens to the city of Jerusalem now. Of course, God cares about the Jewish people just like he cares about all people on the face of the earth. Of course, he cares about the city of Jerusalem just like he cares about every city on the face of the earth and all the inhabitants of those cities. What we're talking about is covenant status. Whether the Jewish people today and whether the city of Jerusalem today enjoy the same special and distinct status in covenant relationship with God apart from and disconnected from Christ. Let's look in chapter 3, verse 21, and I'll read through to verse 29. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Which implies what? When Christ came, something radical changed in relationship to the law. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, meaning if you belong to Christ, then you are what? Conclusion, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, why does he mention Abraham in this context? He mentions Abraham because Abraham is the man that God chose in the old covenant to first form covenant relationship with. His point is in this section, and this section is, of course, somewhat complex and deep by itself, and we could spend easily the whole night studying these verses in Galatians 3. But the point is that covenant status has changed now since Christ has come. And all that matters any longer is not whether we have a special relationship with the law and through the law a special relationship with God, but whether we have a special relationship with Christ. And if we have a saving relationship with Christ, then we are identified as the offspring of Abraham. Meaning, who are the offspring of Abraham? They are the covenant people. So the covenant people are no longer identified, and this is why he says not there is no longer Jew or Gentile. The former natural distinctions, our identity is based entirely in Christ and in Christ alone. So who has special covenant relationship with God as a people today? Only those who are in relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who are the offspring of Abraham. Those who are not in Christ Jesus are no longer properly, covenantally identified as the offspring of Abraham. They might be able to physically trace their descent to Abraham, but physical descent is not any longer basis for special covenant status, only spiritual connection to Christ. Okay? Now let's look at the next passage. Turn to chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at a passage now about a changed status, not for the people, the covenant people, but for the covenant city. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now what Paul means by that is not, I'm just going to slap any interpretation I see fit on this. What he means is that God intended this story, this real life event of Abraham's family and the sons that he had by two different mothers, he intended it to teach and to declare to us spiritual lessons about covenant and the distinction between old covenant relationship with God and new covenant relationship with God. And that's what he's going to go on and describe now. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, verse 24. These women are what? Two covenants. Now, he doesn't mean literally these women are two covenants. He means they allegorically, symbolically represent two covenants. In the scripture, there are essentially only two covenants. We call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All right? One is from Mount Sinai. Which covenant would that be? The Old Covenant. Why? Because it's associated with the law of the Old Covenant, Moses being the lawgiver. Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to what? What does she correspond to? The present Jerusalem. Now he's connecting these women who symbolically, these two mothers who symbolically represent two covenants, he's connecting them with cities. He hasn't named the second city yet. He's just introduced the first one, but it implies that he's about to draw a contrast. Jerusalem is obvious. We know what city he's talking about. This is the famous holy city that is one of the main themes of God's concerns throughout the Bible. But he distinguishes Jerusalem by identifying it here as present Jerusalem. What does he mean by that? That means that as he was teaching this to the Galatians of that day, as they read this letter, they could ask, well, which Jerusalem does he mean? And when he says present Jerusalem, they could literally point to the city that then existed, the natural physical city of Jerusalem in the New Covenant time period, and say, this is the Jerusalem he's talking about. But this is a Jerusalem that is associated symbolically with the Old Covenant and with the slave condition of the mother of the flesh or the mother of the slave child, all right? Now let's read on. Now, I left off in verse 25, I think. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Here's his contrast. We have two Jerusalems. We have the present Jerusalem, which is a natural physical Jerusalem on earth. And then we have a Jerusalem above. All right, Jerusalem above is still identified as the city of Jerusalem, but it's above in what sense? What do you mean above? He's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that doesn't exist on this planet, a Jerusalem that exists in the heavenly realm. And heaven itself is identified in one of its terms or one of its names that God associates with it as the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, in this case, the Jerusalem that's above. So verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Our mother, meaning our mother as members of the new covenant in Christ. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, that's a somewhat confusing description in just a real brief overview. But essentially what Paul is saying is, we are not children of the old covenant. We are children of the new covenant. Our association is not with the present natural Jerusalem. Our association is with a new heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. Now, the error that the futurist and the dispensational view makes about this Daniel 9, 70 weeks prophecy is that it connects the fulfillment in the future with the Jewish people of the Old Covenant and the present Jerusalem of the Old Covenant, even though they no longer enjoy the status that they once enjoyed in the Old Covenant. Because what has happened since then? Something dramatic has happened. We're not in the Old Covenant time period any longer. We're in a new covenant. God has changed everything. The transition from one covenant to the next covenant, the new and greater permanent covenant, has transformed the way we look at everything. And all of those events of the 70 weeks have to be fulfilled in the context of the old covenant time frame. The whole point of the 70 weeks is it's leading up to the arrival of Christ, and it's describing how his arrival and the accomplishment of his mission is going to introduce a transition to a brand new covenant, a brand new world, an entirely new way of seeing the purposes and plans of God. All right, now with that as our backdrop, let's head back to Daniel. And we will take a look at some of the practicality then of the actual timeline. Daniel 9. Give me a moment to get there. And we're just starting verse 25. And let me just reread that one verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. All right, the first thing we should pay attention to is how this timeline is introduced. It's introduced with a double word of exhortation from Gabriel, but it's really from the Lord through Gabriel. And the exhortation is telling our heart something. The double exhortation is know and understand. Now, if God himself were to send a messenger to you tonight with a message, And before he even told you the message, he starts his message to you with these words: know and understand what I'm about to tell you. And then he goes ahead and gives you the message. What would that imply to you by starting the message in that way? It would imply that you're meant to get it. You're not meant at the end of the message to be left scratching your spiritual head going, I have no idea, no clue what he's talking about. I'm lost in the sauce. Oh, well, I might as well just not focus on it anymore. And that's unfortunately what so many believers do with this section, because it is challenging. It is complex. It is difficult. So we read passages like this, and kind of typically in our regular Bible reading, if we come to a passage like this, we just read through it real quick and we move past it as fast as we can, because it just hurts our brains too much to stop and think about it. But when God says, know and understand, and this is why I'm taking so much time for us to go through these verses in detail, because I really believe I'm meant to know these things. And beyond knowing them, I'm meant to understand them. And I'm convinced that you're meant to know and understand them as well. Certainly Daniel was meant to know and to understand them. So I take that, yes, it's a word of exhortation, meaning that makes us responsible to think about this passage, this message in a particular way. But I also take encouragement from it. Because if God says to me, you're supposed to know this, and I want you to understand this, what does that imply? His Spirit's cooperation and work and influence is all aimed at getting me to get it and to understand it. And if I will just simply take the time and focus the necessary attention on the material, I can have confidence that he'll open my mind and heart to understand it. I can absolutely remember a time as a younger believer when I came to a passage like this, and this particular passage, and read it and just was, you know, I'll never get this. I'll never understand what this is describing. And tonight, I believe I do understand it, and I believe I'll be able to describe it to you in a way, I hope, by the grace of God, that you'll understand it as well. But even if you don't get it this first description, this first time that we go through this timeline, and I'm not saying I'm going to go through it over and over and over again, but I will say this: don't let it go. You're meant to get this. Now, what's the point? Why does God want Daniel to know this? Why does he want Daniel to understand it? And by extension, us as well. God is not interested in just overwhelming us with details, overwhelming us with minute, you know, bits of information about Bible prophecy, so that we just have an accumulation of stacks of facts in our head. He wants us to understand these things because this passage is describing to us the fulfillment of his great plan and purpose for all of history, his plan of salvation and redemption. The culmination of these 70 weeks leads right to the doorstep of the mission of Jesus. And it finds its fulfillment in what he came to accomplish. And properly knowing and understanding what it is that he accomplished and the implications of his mission changes everything about history. The entire world has been changed because of what Christ accomplished. Not yet as fully as it one day will be, but it has been changed. And he has accomplished the mission of salvation and redemption. And it's critically important that our hearts get it, because the point of this passage is to just once more, an additional layer, reveal to us just how sovereign God is as he is overwatching the flow of all of history, and that he is weaving together events behind the scenes in ways that we couldn't possibly fathom with our, you know, our limited brains. He's weaving all those events together for the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his great plan. And this prophecy, given hundreds of years before the events themselves, details exactly what he would accomplish. And when the time came, he did accomplish it. And it has been a source of great encouragement to those that are able to see that fulfillment in Christ and look back and to say, praise God, God did exactly what he said he would do. All right, with that, let's look then at the events of the timeline itself. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a most holy place. All of those things were fulfilled in Christ, as we've studied already. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, this is the first detail, from the going out of the word. Which word? From the going out of the word, find my place here again, to restore and build Jerusalem. What we're talking about here is commonly referred to as a decree. It's theoretically possible that what God is addressing here through Gabriel is just a spiritual announcement through God to his people that he is going to have the city of Jerusalem restored and rebuilt. He's actually said that more than once, even before this event and before the fulfillment of what he is prophetically describing here. But there's good reason to believe, and we'll see why in just a minute, what God is describing here is not his own word about the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem, but God at work behind the scenes through an earthly authority to command the rebuilding and restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the temple within that city. So we're talking about a decree of an earthly king. And why is this important? This identifies the starting point of the 70 weeks fulfillment. All right. Now, before we tackle, well, what was that decree? Which earthly king did decree it? And what was the exact date in history? And I intend to give you all of that information, at least as far as I understand it, and I believe the best option. Let me take a half step back and describe something to you here about what we're about to tackle and why I've been saying this is such a complex and difficult subject. Even among the people that tend to agree with how I'm teaching this section, and I'm saying they agree with me not because I taught it first and they came along later and agreed with it. They taught it before I did, and I'm coming along and agreeing with their teaching. Okay, so I'm not breaking new ground or establishing some new perspective here in the history of Bible prophecy teaching. But even among that group that all agrees with this covenantal perspective of interpreting Bible prophecy that I've been teaching you through the book of Daniel, there is mostly agreement about all of the other passages that we've studied prophetically so far in Daniel, but on this one point of the starting point in history of the 70 weeks, there's a lot of disagreement. There's dispute and disagreement and debate. What event starts the 70 weeks? Which king gives the decree? Because in history, back in that general time period, after Daniel and before Christ, it has to be within that time period. It has to be sometime after Daniel's having this experience and sometime before Christ comes, there was more than one decree by an earthly king who had the authority to make such a decree to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem and the temple within that city. And so there is debate about that subject. I am not going to lose you in the debate tonight. I could easily do that. I almost got lost myself in the debate as I was preparing for this study. But what I'm essentially going to do for your sake, and if you want to dig into the debate for yourself, come and see me later. I'll be glad to give you resources that will literally flood your study time with, you know, the different possibilities that are out there to be studied. But I'm going to summarize and synthesize the essence of the debate. They're essentially, even within the viewpoint that I can agree with, there are essentially two possibilities, two interpretive options. Okay? Now, just so that we're clear, what we're talking about is the timeline of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks is 490 total years of actual world history. It's broken up on purpose by God in this section. I won't read the specific references in verses 24 through 27, but you can reread it on your own and check me on this. God breaks it up in this way. He first identifies 7 weeks. 7 weeks, and each week is a week of 7 years. 70 weeks equals 49 years. There's a reason why he first identifies 7 weeks. So something significant after the starting point is going to happen 49 years later. Something worth noting in the purposes of God. Then after the 7 weeks, how long, what's the next section of time? 62 weeks. You can check my math, but 62 weeks should be a total of 434 years. Right? Am I right on that? 434 years. So, 49 years after the starting point, something significant is going to happen. Then, an additional 434 years are going to pass that are characterized by certain kinds of events that are called times of turmoil or tumultuous times. We've already studied some of that in chapter 8, and we'll study that tumultuous nature of those 434 years again in chapter 10 and chapter 11. The two chapters ahead of us in our study are going to go into great detail in the turmoil involving these 62 weeks of years leading up to the arrival of Christ. And then there is a final week, 1 week, which is 7 years. I'm just going to give you an advanced kind of a peek ahead in where we're heading in our study in verse 27. Actually, it's verse 26 and 27. I believe, if we were to put this on a timeline, that what happens between the 67th or 69th week and the 70th week, after the 62 weeks, is the what we call the first coming of Christ, but not in reference here to his birth, natural birth, but in reference to a specific special event that starts the fulfillment of his mission that he sent from God to accomplish. And the starting point of his mission is his baptism, which is also the moment of his anointing, as the Spirit of God descended upon him in the visible form of a dove and remained upon him for the fulfillment of his mission. This anointing identifies the concept that we refer to as, in the Greek language, his Christing, but in the Hebrew language, it's the same term that refers to him as the Messiah. That term is found in these four verses, when it refers to an anointed one will come. All right, so what we're looking at is at some specific point after Daniel receives this prophecy, there's going to be a decree by an earthly king. He is going to decree that the city of Jerusalem and the temple within that city is going to be restored and rebuilt. After that king makes that decree, 49 years, 7 weeks is going to pass. And some significant event will take place at that 49-year period. Then another 62 weeks or 434 years is going to continue beyond that. And that will be a time of turmoil for that rebuilt and restored city of Jerusalem. Then there is a final week. In between those 62 weeks and the last week, Christ arrives. And it's during this last week of years that his mission, the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, are accomplished and fulfilled. And we will talk about, when we get to verse 27, why it's 3.5 years of his ministry rather than a full 7 years for his ministry. This prophecy details that for us in that final verse, but we'll save it for a future study. All right, so giving you kind of the overview then, how do we discern and decide, since there's debate about what is the decree that starts this 70 years of time? Because in my view, it's a countdown. Once it starts, it keeps going without gap, and it fulfills or reaches its culmination point in the ministry and the mission of Christ. It's fulfilled by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So from that starting point to an end point, we have a consecutive series of years. So how do we arrive at what the starting point is? I'm going to erase some of this. We might come back to it, but I have to make room for the debate here. The way I have drawn my conclusion, and I'm not saying this is how you have to draw your conclusion, the way I've drawn my conclusion is, I am starting not with just randomly looking for an event 490 years before Christ. I am starting with Christ and seeing him as the culmination and the fulfillment of these events, because from our study in verse 24, only Christ can fulfill those six things that must be fulfilled within the 70 weeks. And then I'm working my way back from a chronology using deductive approach to arrive at, is there a specific event in history, if we were to chronologically work our way back along a timeline, that would fit and match with these events? And the answer is yes. But let me first give you the two options in this debate. The first option is what I'm going to call the Cyrus view. All right, what I mean by view is this is like one camp sees the fulfillment of the starting point for the 70 years with King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king of Persia that we see in the Bible. And specifically, turn with me, if you would, from Daniel to the book of Ezra. And we'll start right at the beginning of the book in the first three verses. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus, and this is that proclamation, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, this is an amazing event in history. Cyrus was not a believer. He was not Jewish. He was not in covenant relationship with the Lord. But God moved upon this ungodly king's heart, opened his eyes to see what God was doing in a specific aspect of God's plan and purpose, changed his heart, caused him, stirred his heart to support a venture of taking the people that were enslaved in his kingdom all the way from the time of Babylon. Because remember, who was it that conquered the Babylonians? The Babylonians had conquered Israel. They had conquered the Jews and carried them away into captivity with Daniel. But then the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And so the Persians inherited all of the Jewish people in slavery to their conquest from the Babylonian time period. And so God moved upon Cyrus's heart to declare to all of the Jewish people in his kingdom, any one of you whose heart is stirred, you are now free to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, and I will even financially support that effort for that to be accomplished, because God has shown me he is the God of this venture, of this city being restored and this temple being rebuilt. Now, that decree would absolutely, just based upon the type of event that it was, the type of decree that it was, would absolutely fit the prophecy in Daniel 9:25, which describes the start point of the 70 years, or the 70 weeks of years, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. It would absolutely fit. The problem with this view, and the reason why I do not believe that this is the event that starts the 70 weeks of years, is the actual time frame. This decree that Cyrus made was made in the year 538 B.C. And this is where we're going to get a little sticky with some mathematics, but just track with me here. All right, these events, I believe, can only refer to Christ. We're talking about Daniel 9:24, the six events that must be fulfilled in these 70 weeks of years. And so this series of 483 years leading up to the arrival of Christ, his baptism, and the beginning of his ministry, the 483 years have to arrive at the time of Christ. But if we add 483 years to 538 BC, this is where we come up. We come up with the year 55 BC. So starting in 538 BC, you add 483 years, that's 69 weeks, which leads to the arrival of Christ. That would mean that if we can carry that time period through in a consecutive, no gaps in it way, we arrive at the year 55 BC. Now, what of great significance happened in the year 55 BC, spiritually speaking? None. Nothing. And of course, Christ was not born yet. His baptism didn't happen at that time. His mission wasn't accomplished at that time. He didn't die on the cross at that time. Nothing fits that time frame. So there are some excellent heavyweight Bible prophecy teachers, men that I have learned from, read, respect, and trust, who hold to the Cyrus view. So how do they manage that? They manage it by what we would call spiritualizing the timeline. And they say, well, it's close. And it is. I mean, it's within 100 years of the actual fulfillment in the time of Christ. They believe that these things have to end, these 70 weeks of years have to end in Christ. And so they just say, you know, it's not an exact time frame that we're talking about. Clearly, the Cyrus decree seems to fit best. And so we'll just start with Cyrus and we'll say, as long as it's close, we're not going to get hung up in exact years. The main point is, You know, we start with the decree and we end with Christ. And I understand why they do that. I just think that's not exactly what is meant by such an exact description as 70 weeks of years broken up into three segments, like 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then a final week. So I don't hold to the Cyrus view. Is there any other view that fits these events in a better way leading up to the time of Christ? And of course, yes, there actually is one. This is the second option, which I think is the better option. It's the Artaxerxes option. Artaxerxes was also a Persian king. He just was later than Cyrus. Artaxerxes also made a decree. Let's turn from Ezra 1 to Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to read two verses, and then I'm going to read a little section. They're all in chapter 7, and I'll identify the verses as we go to each one. I'm skipping the in-betweens just for the sake of our time. Let me check my time while I write it. Okay. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Then I'm going to skip to verse 6. Then I'm going to skip down to verses 11 through 16. First, 7:1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. Then skipping down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the laws of Moses, the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Skipping down to verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, this is the actual official document now that Ezra carried with him, and he was going back to the city of Jerusalem with this document. The document read, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the free will offerings of the people and priests vowed freely, willingly, for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. Now the rest of the chapter goes on to describe this in even more detail, but essentially what's taking place here is Artaxerxes is decreeing a return to Jerusalem and a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is what Daniel had prophesied. And I mentioned that there was more than one decree to this effect. Cyrus had decreed this previously. And some had returned at the time of Cyrus. But the actual restoration of the city and the restoration of the temple had not yet occurred. There are prophetic books in the Old Testament that even address why it is that some returned but didn't actually complete the project of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. But it was not until the time of these two key Old Testament figures, Ezra and Nehemiah, each leading in their own category, Ezra among the priests, Nehemiah among the civil government, returned to the city of Jerusalem and actually accomplished that task. But they returned, and Ezra in particular returned, with a decree in hand from an earthly king authorizing that return and financing that project to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple within the city. When did Artaxerxes make this decree? He made this decree in the year 457 BC. Okay, why is this significant? And why, to me, is this a better option than the Cyrus decree, which had occurred 538 BC, you know, some 70 years or so prior to Artaxerxes? Well, let's do this so that I can be clear about this math here. Okay, 457 is the decree. Of Artaxerxes. I believe that this is the date that begins the timeline, the chronology that starts like a clock ticking the 70 prophetic weeks of Daniel chapter 9. And that time has to continue without gap or interruption until the baptism of Christ. And then after the baptism of Christ, we have the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, which again we'll study in the next study, how that relates to the 70 weeks in the midst or in the middle of the last week of years. So what we have here is 457 plus 49 years. Why 49 years? 49 years is the first group of weeks, 7 weeks. So if the year 457 actually starts the 70 weeks, and the first clue we need to look for is there, what happens 49 years after this event? 49 years after this event is the year 408 BC. Is there anything significant about the year 408 BC? Now, that's not something that will probably be familiar to all of us, but as we dig and do a little research, we find out, yes, there is something significant. 408 BC is the time period in which this project that Ezra and Nehemiah returned to the city of Jerusalem to accomplish was completed. Jerusalem was rebuilt and completed by the year 408 BC. So the first set of weeks is this restoration of this destroyed city. Destroyed by the judgment of God, but ordained by the promises and purposes of God to be rebuilt to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah generations later. All right? Then after that, we have to tack on 62 weeks of years. Let me put it this way so it's consistent, which is a total of 434 years, 62 weeks of years, and that takes us up to another significant date in history, and that is the year 26 AD. What took place in the year 26 AD? What took place in the year 26 AD was Jesus was baptized. He was always, but from in terms of public declaration and display, God the Father displaying to everyone who had eyes to see and to acknowledge it by the descent of the Spirit of God upon him and the beginning of his public ministry of doing miracles and great works and, of course, teaching the Word of God. All of that was tied to his baptism in the year 26 AD. Why the year 26 AD? We're told in the New Testament that Jesus began his ministry when he was, according to Luke, around the age 30. That's the terminology that Luke uses. By best reckoning of the research of his birth year, His birth year was most likely 4 BC. 4 BC plus 30 takes us to the year 26 AD. All right? Tracking so far? I know we're doing a lot of math and adding numbers and stuff, and it'd be easy to get lost at this point. Okay. What this means is then at the year 26 AD, we only have 1 week of years left. Theoretically, 7 years, according to the prophecy. But that's a 1 week time period. And we'll see in our study next week that the 1 week is interrupted. It's interrupted exactly in the middle of the week, according to verse 27. The middle is a division of 7 years into what? You divide seven into two and you end up with what? 3.5 plus 3.5. All right. From his baptism, if you tack on 3.5 years, where do you arrive? You arrive in the year 30 AD, which is by best research and reckoning the year of the crucifixion of Jesus, and his ministry lasted 3.5 years. It wasn't accidental, wasn't circumstantial. It was planned and purposed by God to fulfill this prophecy. So Jesus ministered for half of the last week of years. His crucifixion interrupted that last week, leaving us one half of that last year, 3.5 years, and we'll talk about that in the next study. Don't want to veer off on that now. All right. That pretty much lays everything out in terms of the timeline, but I have to point out one critical detail that I've left out, which, without pointing this out, is potentially very confusing. And I was even somewhat confused by it myself until I noticed this detail. Looking back in verse, we're back in Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel 9. And looking at the very beginning of our study tonight. Let me get there. In verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to replace and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Now, what I told you is at the end of the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years, is when the city of Jerusalem is completed in its building. But this indicates in our ESV translation that at the end of that first 7 weeks of years, we should expect an anointed one, a prince, to come. Right? That anointed one is Christ. But Christ didn't come at the end of the 7 weeks. Christ came at the end of the 69 weeks, or his ministry began at the end of the 69 weeks, 7 plus 62. So why does this verse in this translation seem to indicate that the anointed one, who's the same anointed one throughout this passage, he's mentioned 3 times in this prophecy, and it's the same reference. They're all referencing Christ. There's no other anointed ones that are in view in this section. Trust me on that, and we'll reestablish that again in our study next week. But why does it indicate in this translation that the anointed one is to come way back up here after the 49 years? What we have here is a translational issue. And I do not know why, and it's not just the ESV that's chosen to do this. The ESV, the Revised Standard Version, and a few other of the more modern translations have chosen this particular wording. I don't think it's the proper way to translate this particular text. I'm going to go with an older translation like the King James Version and also the New American Standard Version. I'm going to read you the wording of the New American Standard of this same verse. Let me first reread the key passage in our translation, just so you understand the problem. It says in verse 25, "From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, which clearly indicates in this translation that the Anointed One comes between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. And the 62 weeks follows His coming. All right. Now let me reread it in the New American Standard. From the issuing of a decree, we're talking about, I believe, the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 AD, or BC. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the New American Standard and the original, the older King James Version, both describe it as though the Messiah comes after the total of 70 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years, which means He comes at the end of 69 weeks, between the 69th and the 70th week is the beginning of His ministry. So again, why did these translations choose to shift that emphasis? I don't know. I really don't. That's a technical issue of translation. I can't speak for them. I can just say that theologically, it fits the New American Standard wording and the King James wording. It does not fit the ESV, the Revised Standard Version, and a few other of the newer texts. Doesn't mean that the entire translation's bad. It just means in this case, we've got a problem with the changing of the wording. So, when does the Messiah come? He comes, the decree of Artaxerxes, I believe, starts the 70 weeks in 457. 49 years passes, that's 7 of those weeks, bringing us to 408 BC. And at that time, the city of Jerusalem has effectively, essentially been restored. It's now a fully functioning city once again. The ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah have fulfilled their purpose, their God-ordained purpose. Then 62 weeks of years goes into effect, 434 years of continuing turmoil leading up to the arrival of Jesus. His baptism date in 26 AD signifies the beginning of the beginning of the end of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for salvation and redemption. He ministers for 3.5 years, bringing us up to 30 AD, at which time He is crucified, He rises from the dead, and He ascends back to heaven. That leaves us with what do we do with that last 3.5 years? And again, we will tackle that in our following study, Lord willing, as we look at verse 27. All right, I hope I didn't lose you too much or leave you too confused with all of the details. The details are important in this particular case. I couldn't afford to just, gloss over them. The main point, though, if you get this much, you've gotten the point of the passage. God is in charge of history, down to fine details of exact dates, pre-planning His great purpose in the mission of His Son to save us. God bless.